have a word of prayer this morning and orienting ourselves to why we are here and what we are about to engage ourselves in and worshiping God in the ways that we do in the assembly. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to take time out of our lives, assemble ourselves with other believers, and open the Scriptures, pray together, Heavenly Father, and to worship You. And we pray this morning will be that which is worthy to the glory of Your Son. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, I've got a couple of announcements. First of all, I talked to David McNeil yesterday. And he's taking radiation 5 days a week, but he's doing fine. He is just starting to be able to eat, and not a great deal, but eating some. And so that's very good. Just continue to be in prayer. It's very heavy on him this time. Okay, now we come to the big question. I remember in 93, approximately 92, 93, I had started talking to some of the guys and maybe what we would do on New Year's Eve of 2000 and And well, Y2K came through. Well, first of all, we had the big crisis and then Y2K and So what are we going to do the 31st? Now, Friday is the 31st. And I've gone through a lot of emotion on this and thought process, everywhere from doing it on Thursday night and rather than on Friday night. No one knows what's going to happen January the 1st, and that's what upsets me in the local realm. Even even the local police of Plano, who are the only ones I've talked to, and talked to Dallas. They are ready for the simplicity of things like the lighting, the traffic lights and all that not working. So, worshiping God is not some type of a duration contest and see who's going to do it. It's not Marine training camp and that type of thing, who can persevere. It is a joy and a pleasure of worshiping God. Now, if we did the normal, and I as the pastor am responsible, so let's say if I said that we were going to have this normal service, New Year's Eve starting at 9 o'clock, and going from 9 to 10, and then take a break, and then 11 to 12, as we normally do, and we get out of here at 12 midnight, New Year's Eve, and a lot of lights are not working, and just one of you were to have some type of an accident wreck or something, if not worse. That just isn't prudent on my part as a shepherd. So what we're going to do Friday, December the 31st, we are going to assemble. I just got to be able to do that, to bring in the year some respect of worshiping God. And so we are going to meet on Friday, December the 31st at 7 o'clock, go from about 7 to 8, and have our fellowship time together, maybe 8 to 8:45, something like that. And then around 9, come back and worship in the Scripture some more, and then take the communion. And then everyone can be home before or by midnight. I don't think anyone lives more than 2 hours from here. Estelle, how long does it usually take you to get home? Okay. And I just don't want to be responsible for people like Estelle who has to drive to Wiley, Kiss has to drive to Sherman, and some of you who drive a great distance. And if even a community life were to go out and trouble were to occur, that's not what worshiping God is about. So this way everyone can worship on New Year's Eve together, those who enjoy doing that. And then still be in in a safe place if you so please. If you don't want to, that's your business. But you can be at a safe place by midnight. I don't like it. I've worked it this way on New Year's Eve since 1963, and except for the time that I was in the military in Germany, a couple of Christmases there, New Year's Eve there. But I've always done it, and I just think it's the greatest way to bring in a new year is taking the communion and celebrating and totally occupied and worshiping God. Especially now that we've come upon a really a great understanding on what the communion is about in the new covenant. But on the other hand, I must be responsible and be prudent and thoughtful of people in the assembly. So we will meet December 31st, as we always do, only we will meet a couple of hours earlier, starting at 7 o'clock. And then everyone can worship together and fellowship together, those of you who come, and spend some wonderful time together, taking out the old year, bringing in the new, and that aspect of it. So that's what we'll do in that respect. Any questions? Okay. I mean, if anybody could tell me, absolutely, and the police couldn't even do it, that the traffic lights were going to be totally operative, then I wouldn't have a problem. But when the police department can't even assure me of that, then I'm compelled to be thoughtful. So that's what we'll do in that respect. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. We ought to give. How ought we to give? We ought to give under the leading of God the Holy Spirit, and therefore giving to that which is going to be where God would desire us to give. Just giving does not in any way fulfill the area of worship of giving. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 13 that if I give all that I own so that I become poor, is actually what it says. That's the way it's translated, I give all that I own to feed the poor. And what he's actually saying is, if I give all I own to where I even become poor myself, but do not have love, it profiteth me nothing. It will probably profit others if you give to feed them, but it will not profit you spiritually in any way. So giving is not, giving in and of itself, which is man's nature. It is man's nature to give. This is particularly true, as seen in America, where unbelievable amounts of money are given every year. A lot of it, I know, has to do with our tax structure. But I think Americans, as most human beings, are giving people anyway. But that has nothing to do in the spiritual realm. And when we give, and we want it to be in the spiritual realm, we want it to be that which is glorified to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, then we must do this under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the leading of the Holy Spirit. I remember many years ago, a prominent man asked in an open type of seminar, where did liberalism in the church come from? He was in a large denomination. And the answer, I thought, was extremely beautiful, because you kept supporting it as it occurred in your church. And it's not just a matter of giving. We are responsible as to where we give. And that means we are responsible to walk in the Spirit and the Spirit guide in the realm of giving. We're an humble assembly. And God has seen fit to use this humble assembly, and to me, in so many remarkable ways. The printing of the pamphlet of spirituality as a pattern, patterned off of salvation in three languages now. And we just put it out this year, and it's already in three languages, in Spanish, English, Spanish, and Filipino, and has been used in revivals and evangelistic crusades in Mexico. And so God has used it well, the tape ministry, and so many things for our humble assembly that God has seen fit to do has just been remarkable. And I just pray that Next year, we will continue to put ourselves at that position where he will use us in any way and in every way that he so pleases. I prayerfully hope that next year, going into next year, we can get the Galatians book out in print and get some other things done that just are there to be done. If I not having a staff, as it were, to work with me, it just takes a lot longer to get anything accomplished, to get things written, proofread, all the things that have all the steps that are involved in getting something accomplished. So God has used and seen fit to use our assembly in many wonderful ways. So let's prepare ourselves for this area of the flatbread. Heavenly Father, as we move into this facet of worship of giving, we are sharply reminded of the two spheres of freedom that are involved, the political, economic freedom that we still enjoy in this great country of America, the freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit, spend our money in whatever way that we want to. What a great freedom we enjoy in America, and we are most appreciative and thankful for the men and women who have provided this freedom for us over the two centuries, Heavenly Father, and this very day, who have provided in war and in peacetime, establishing and protecting this freedom. And we cross this freedom, Heavenly Father, with the great freedom of which we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is in this spiritual realm of freedom, Father, where we learn how to use our political, economic freedom. If it were not for the spiritual, the invisible, we would not be able to see the visible. We would not be able to see, Father, how to use our money, our time, our lives, where to worship, marry, live, all the decisions, Father, that we make day in and day out of our lives. We are most appreciative and thankful, Father, for the sacrifice of your Son, who was God and became man, and as man died on the cross, and in death rose again, that we may have everlasting life, and gave to us your Spirit, that our life may be that which is a force in the material world that reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray now that you will receive these offerings, and that you will continue to use this humble assembly, that you will continue to use it, Heavenly Father, in any and every way that you see fit. We actually ask, Heavenly Father, for more opportunities to be outreach for the gospel of Jesus Christ for both unbeliever and believer. We ask for more opportunities to do it, Heavenly Father, ourselves by word of mouth, but also as an assembly corporately. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Wednesday night study, we are going through the first chapter of 1 John to solve the problems that are related in 1 John. And in that study, we have just studied the concept of I write that your joy may be full. And one of the great issues in the coming of Jesus Christ and in the second coming of that being of the Holy Spirit was for the matter of joy. Now, in the 16th century, Isaac Watts, whom we have studied, wrote a beautiful Christmas carol. We call it a Christmas carol, Joy to the World. The Lord is come, page 88 in your hymnals. And then, a little over 100 years later, another man found another great musician in history, Frederick Handel of Handel's Messiah, and put the music that Handel had composed with the words that Isaac Watts had composed. And we have one of the most beautiful carols, Joy to the World. So let's stand and sing this Christmas season, page 88, all four verses, Joy to the World. Let's stand and sing. Well, now, when I started, we just had a handful here. So I that's right. So I was going to be down there. I made some overhead. We'll just do it down there, but we'll just get up here and I get to use the overhead. those of you that did come in late, we will have our traditional New Year's Eve service, but we will have it not from 9 to midnight, but we will have it from 7 to 10 with an hour or so of teaching and an hour or so of fellowshipping together and eating food and things, a snack type of food, and then come back together for some more study in the Word, and then we will end the year celebrating the Lord's Communion, and then we will dismiss. This will give everyone ample time, just in case some street lights or anything were to go out on the way home. Everyone would be home safely before those kinds of things might or might not occur. No one can guarantee me, meaning police departments, that all of the communities in our area, the street lights will work, and I cannot take that responsibility of someone not getting home safely. So we will meet New Year's Eve, but it will be from 7 to 10 in that respect. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the study of Scripture. Are we near the end of time? Is something going to happen? Some people might say something's got to give, one way or the other. A lot of speculation. Add the change of the millennium, that intensifies a number of people's view that things are going to end, the world, all this type of thing, and the rapture, even worse than that in some, depending on your theology, what is and what is not going to happen. No one knows but God himself. There are those who try to figure it out in regard to stages of history through the Bible. There are those who try to figure it out as per the age of Israel. It is definitely going to be in September. It is definitely going to be this or that. There are so many people that are so caught up in the rapture, those that believe in a pre-trib concept, meaning that the church will be taken off the planet Earth before and will usher in the last 7 years of Israel, the tribulational period. Others who do not believe that, but still believe that traumatic things are going to occur, Christ is going to just simply return, and that's about to occur. No one knows. Now, here's my point. Let's say that let's just deal with our approach to Scripture. The rapture is going to occur September of 2000. What does that matter? Today and tomorrow and the next day in your life. Let's say it doesn't occur. You know, a lot of Christians are looking for something to happen to get them out of a bad deal that they're in. They don't like their life. They don't like America. They don't like people. They don't like what God's doing in their life. Therefore, they really want the rapture, or they really want something to happen. I think a lot of people are really hoping something happens in Y2K because they just don't like the status quo. And that would make them happy. There are always people like that in the Christian world. I mean, there always have been and always will be. As a shepherd, pastor, teacher, just stay with the truth of Scripture. And that's how you're going to live today, in your marriage, in your single life, and tomorrow, and the next day. What if the rapture is going to occur within the next 10 years, and you're going to die in the next 2 years? So what does the rapture matter? My point is, people, the issue for you and for me is not to sit around and try to guess what is not proclaimed specifically in Scripture and deal with what is proclaimed, and that's how we live our daily life. few Christians know how to live the Christian life. Most practicing Christians, at some periodic time in their life, will take the communion and then live by the law. They'll live their whole life, and it will not have mattered one bit. They will go up in wood hay and stubble, just burn up. I'm talking about the good part. I'm not talking about the sin part. Those who Christians live their life the way God intended us to live our life. And we live under the new covenant. We do not live under the old covenant. And most people will take communion service that we're going to observe this morning and turn right around and live by the law. And tonight, or this morning, really gets into the heart of what we have been building up to in our study of the new covenant section of the communion. I think that today, our study this morning, and then I don't know if I'll do this New Year's Eve, but this and our next continuous series study in the communion, to me, in my theological understanding of Scripture, in all of my years of being in the ministry, and as a Christian, we're getting ready to get into the heart of what we're celebrating here, or what we're doing with the communion table. And I'm sorry to say, and I have been taught by some wonderful people, not been taught what's going on at the communion table. And we are getting right into the heart of understanding, so that the Spirit can open our eyes to the truth that is here, and it's so clear in Scripture. It's not like it's some secret, oh, I found something nobody else has seen. No, I'm not saying that. I'm not that foolish, much less arrogant, but foolish. There are many who have seen this, and it is not difficult to see if you want to see what's going on in Scripture. So let's test ourselves to see if we are in a faith relationship with the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes as to what is going on in Scripture. Let us pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be here this morning, to open the Scriptures, to allow your Spirit, Father, to open our eyes now as to what is going on in Scripture in regard to the covenant that we are to live by, that you have given to us. Father, we pray now that your Spirit will cause us to see these things. We pray, Father, that you will protect us from the powers of darkness who would seek to hinder our seeing, cause us to remain under the law, and keep those forces of darkness silent, that we might see for a few moments what's going on and what you would have us to do. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 8. The book of Hebrews chapter 8. Central passage now, and we have now moved into the section of the new covenant. And we take of the cup of the new covenant. We take the bread. Now, what is the bread? The bread is, and you recall that the bread was during the supper, where that is, was relating it with the Passover, the church, everything, because the bread is for all mankind. The bread is for every person to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The bread is God becoming man. The bread is a demonstration of God's love. But after supper, he took the cup. And the cup is the new covenant, and that's what we are in the midst of looking at. People, it is this by which we are to live. I still like to hear Americans talk about the Declaration of Independence and our Constitution and these types of things, and how very few Americans know it, and I do agree. I dare say that now in our educational system, you can actually make it through school and not have read the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution. That is a travesty. But there are very few Christians, very few, who know about a new covenant, who know where it is in the Bible, who gave it, who's under it, what are the conditions of it. So why are we going to become angry at America when Christians don't even know the covenant that they're supposed to live under. Most Christians, boy, they know the law. They know where it's found in the Bible. They know the conditions of the law. They know if you don't do the law, what's going to happen. But what about the new covenant? Not even an idea. Well, this is the covenant that we're supposed to live moment by moment under. So let's take a look at our covenant. Verse 7 of Hebrews. Remember, just takes me a few seconds to tell you this. The book of Hebrews, written to Jews, saved by grace through faith, living in the church, trying to live under Old Testament, trying to live under the temple, which hasn't been destroyed yet, so we know that Hebrews was written before 70 A.D., trying to live under all of the rituals, all the things of the Jews, and trying to live a Christian life under that respect. And so this book is written to bring them to live as we ought under the new covenant. Verse 7 begins the study. Verse 7, for if the first covenant, now the first one in context is the Mosaic, not the first in history, nor the first in importance, but the first in the discussion. For if the first covenant, that is the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, had been able to accomplish everything God wanted, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But since it did come with fault, we now have a seeking of a second one. Now verse 8. For finding fault with them. Okay. Look what we're dealing with. He's finding fault with them. He also found fault with the first covenant, with the Mosaic covenant, didn't he, in verse 7. Now he finds fault with them. That is the generation to whom the covenant was given, the Exodus generation. And that's who this covenant was given to. Now, let's ask ourselves quickly a question. What does God do when he finds fault with man? What does God do when he finds fault with man? What does God do when he finds man in sin? By law, Mosaic, by law, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by law, what he should do is judge. That's what he should do. It's declared that way. This is, if you don't do it, this is what I'm going to do to you. A lot of Christians love that. Christians love a God carrying a big club. This is what he ought to do by law. I want you to know what kind of God you have. What kind of God do you have? It's exactly what he does not do. What God does is, after finding fault, he just forms a new covenant. He just says, oh, well, let's see. Don't you let people wish to do this in life? Well, I don't like this. I'll just change the rules. When you're God, you can do that. And God just looks at it, okay, this isn't working. This covenant isn't working. The people ought to be judged and taken care of, and I ought to let them have it. I think what I'm going to do, since I'm God and can do whatever I want to do, I think I'm just going to make a new covenant. And so what he did, he made a covenant of grace and blood, mercy instead of judgment, forgiveness instead of condemnation. All of these are the things he should have done according to law. Grace instead of work, faith instead of doing, love instead of anger, where God does all the work and all man has to do is to trust him. This is what kind of God we have. This is what he did. He just decided to pick a new one. Look what it says. For finding fault with them, he says, okay, behold, the days are coming. Okay, now we have already looked in Jeremiah. Noted not only in Jeremiah, but in that very chapter of Jeremiah where the covenant is given, that is referring to the coming Messiah. When Jesus Christ became man, there was a general stirring on much of the earth, not just in the West, in the East also. That's very important. About God interacting in history. Many, many people, even non-Christians, knew something was going to happen. Students of Old Testament scripture, very strong in it. Very strong in it. Is anything about to occur in history? People, nobody knows. Don't let anybody kid you that they do know. I will probably give in to the pressure and teach Revelation, Job, next year after we complete 1 John 1 and 2 through verse 2. But don't come expecting for an announcement on the date of the rapture or the second advent or anything, because that's not what is revealed in the book of Revelation. But we will take a look at it and study those things that are involved in it. Everyone has their own opinion of things. But there is a stirring among Christian and non-Christian in regard to the activity of God. And I don't think it's without some type of historical impact. But anyway, it says here, behold, the days are coming. Now look at the phrase, when I will effect a new covenant. Now, in the Jeremiah passage, and I put these on both, on one so you didn't have to be turning back and forth in your Bible, here you have the translation of Hebrews chapter 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. And then in Jeremiah 31:31, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make. Now here we have effect a new covenant, make a new covenant. We'll spend just a moment or two dealing with this concept of making and effecting a new covenant. This is where we really get into how you and I are supposed to live and what we're supposed to live by. I hope that all of you have enough understanding in dealing with American history, a Declaration of Independence, a constitution to direct our lives. Well, a new covenant is that by which we're going to live with and by God, the communion service. We have the cup of the new covenant. This is the covenant. When you drink that cup, when you drink the cup, when we drink the cup, we're reminded this is how we ought to be living. When you buy a car or a house, even more so probably than people do in marriage, but we read it. We go through it. How much is going to be the interest? And what are the payments? What happens if I don't make a payment? And what happens about this and that? And we go through it, and it's just page after page of stuff you got to sign to buy these things. We pay attention to it. This is how you ought to be living before God. In the biblical sense of hypocrisy. Biblical sense. Most Christians would say a hypocrite is when they see a professed Christian in a bar drinking. That's a hypocrite, they like to say. Let's go to Scripture. God says a Christian living by law, living by work, trying to do something for me and get something from me, that's a hypocrite. That's not the way you were saved at all. You were saved by just trusting me. But you're living like you were saved by work. You're living like you were saved by repenting or confessing or being good or committing or changing your life or doing something. That's not how you were saved. That's a hypocrite. It's scripture-wise. And we saw this in Galatians. That's a hypocrite. What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is every Christian who will take the communion cup and live by law. It's a hypocrite. You're taking a cup, I'm going to live under the new covenant. And then you live by the law. You're a hypocrite before God. That is a hypocrite in the scriptural sense. Okay, I will effect. We have a future active indicative of the Greek sun kaleo. I'll transliterate for you. S-U-N-T-E-L-O. Sun kaleo. Got an epsilon in there. Sun kaleo. That's the word I will effect. Okay, what does this mean, I will effect? We already know a little about the word. Whether you know it or not, you already know a little bit about the word. You know especially about the root upon which it is based upon. What did Jesus Christ say when he was on the cross? Tetelestai. It is finished. That's the same root. The root is teleo, finished. To complete entirely. To execute. To make. To effect. This is what it comes to mean, to conclude or consummate. The best way we can deal with this is to put into effect. I will put into effect. Instead of judgment that I ought to do, I will put into effect a new covenant. Why this word, rather than a more familiar word, to make? Why not the more familiar word to make? Poieo. Transliterated, P-O-I-E-O. That means to make. Why not that more familiar word? Poieo is not used. Our word, sunteleo, is used because to emphasize the conclusion, the absoluteness of this covenant, the conclusion of this covenant. See, it would be a good place for us to go and study Galatians chapter 3, 11 through 22. We're not going to. We may do it some other time. But we're not going to do it here. Now, what's interesting is not only do we have the word effect here, let's go to the Old Testament right here in this corner. Here's the Old Testament. In the Jeremiah passage, I will make, is what it said there, you recall. Well, the word is karat. Transliterated, K-A-R-A-T-H. Karat. What does karat mean? Karat means, karat in its most fundamental sense means to cut. To cut a new covenant. To make or to cut. Why that? Because in the ancient time, when you would go into a covenant relationship with someone, you would cut an animal, and you would cut him in half. And what would happen in this tradition, not just Jewish, this was the custom of the ancient Near East, and what you would do is both parties would walk through the middle of the cut animal. So we would walk through, both of us would walk in between the animal. So you would cut the animal, divide it into two parts, each person involved, pass through, and when you would pass through, between, but through animal that has been cut, you were both obligating yourself to this covenant. Now, as we stay with the relationship of the new covenant with the church, the communion cup of the new covenant in my blood. Okay, to get blood, sacrifice is the concept of cutting, a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross, dying on the cross for Israel, for the church. That's why this new covenant is for all mankind, for every one. What is interesting and very important in this covenant, in this new covenant, it is just like the old covenant of the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant. And what you want to remember is that in the Abrahamic covenant, to help us understand the new covenant, God, only one person passed through, and that was God. What am I saying by that is this, that only God is obligated under the Abrahamic covenant. All Abraham has to do is what? Trust him. Abraham believed it was credited to him righteousness, salvation one, or eternal life. Abraham believed it was credited to him righteousness, stated in two different contexts, to show us not only the salvation one, but salvation two. Look with me. People, stay with me, because in knowing how you ought to live under this covenant, very few Christians, and I'm just saying that because I want you to understand how important this is. Understand what we're doing this morning. Look at Genesis with me a moment to see the importance here. Genesis 15. When I was in Dallas Seminary, I made, and I say this in humor, I made a mistake and took a course I shouldn't. It was called New Testament Theology. Look at Genesis 15, excuse me, Old Testament Theology. It was taught by a brilliant man, whom I am still ever grateful to, Dr. Bruce Walking, at that time was head of the Hebrew Department. To give you an idea about the Old Testament theology, the reading list was bigger than any of our libraries, any of the students' libraries, that we even had the number of books in our library, in our room. Number two, within the first week, and remember we only met, Monday we all had off. It was called Preacher's Traveling Day, so seminary students could go and preach somewhere and get back to school by Monday and study. So we met only on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Usually the classes went Tuesday, Thursday, or Wednesday, Friday. And so we only had it twice. And in the first week, one-third of the class dropped. And before we were very far gone, half of them were gone. I wish I'd have been gone and never started, but I struggled through along with my friends to the very end. Turned out to be a very important class, very difficult class. I'm making all of this very simple for you because I just urge you Christians understand. So just follow through with me what I'm going to show you. Now, what we're looking at is the way a covenant is made. And the way a covenant is made is this. You and I want to make a covenant about something. So we will take an animal. We will cut the animal in two. We're cutting. There's a cut. Correct. We would cut the animal in two. We would both walk through. And then when we got together, that means we're both obligated to this covenant now. And then we would eat. We would take the animal. He would be then cooked. And we would eat it. And we'd have a feast celebrating our covenant making. That's what we would do. We're both obligated. In the Abrahamic covenant, though, only God goes through. In the new covenant that you and I live under, people, you're under no obligation. Your only part in this whole deal is just to trust him. He does it all. You don't have to repent or confess. By that I mean you don't live for him to act. Yes, we will do those things, but that's not what's going to cause him to act in our life. What is going to cause God to come down and act in our life, fulfilling the covenant. And that's what we're talking about. What do I have to do for God to do for me what he said he would do? Save me. Restore me. Transform me into the image of Christ. What is it I have to do? I want to understand the deal here. I want to understand the deal. So what is it we have to do? Okay. I'm the only one that's going through. All you have to do is trust me. Take a look with me now. Genesis 15, and we're just going to read verses 9 and 10. Now, I want to tell you, we're going to read some stuff, and then I'm going to ask you, do you have any questions about this aspect of covenant making? Genesis 15, 9 and 10. So, God said to him, Abraham, bring me a three-year-old heifer. Isn't it interesting to read? But number three takes you to the cross. Takes you to something very important. And a three-year-old female goat. And a three-year-old ram. And a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now, if we were going to spend time, we'd go through and look at all of that. But I just want you to understand covenant making. Verse 10. Then he brought all these to him. And cut, there's our word, cut them in two pieces. And laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. Now, the birds and the bees and study, but not for what we're doing now. But to verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Now, let me just stop right here. He's no longer going to be a participant. See it? He is, as it were, what? He is in a state of being dead. When we are dead, we cannot make a covenant. I just want you to see the simplicity of the death. What's going on here? So when the sun was going down, what's the sun? That's the spiritual, that's God's time, going down, warfare, deep sleep, death, fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Picture of death. Now, look at verse 17. And it came about, when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. I don't know how much that would mean to you if you were to read that on your own. Let me help you in understanding what's going on. Only God is the maker of this covenant. That's what's going on. He passed between them. Abraham did not pass between them. Abraham is not under any obligation. Okay, any questions on making a covenant? And if you understand that, people, let me just tell you, just so you feel a little something. You're so far ahead of so many people, Christians, preachers, theologians. You understand those verses in the simplicity we just looked at them. We can complicate it, go through and start really complicating it. I'm making it very, very simple for you to see why it's grace. This is totally grace. I am dead spiritually. I cannot participate in this covenant making. God knows that. God did it all. He provided the animal. He is the only one that walked through. And all that Abraham has to do now is just trust him. That's all that Abraham can do. He's under no obligation to keep the law. He's under no obligation to do. All that Abraham can do is to respond. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 8. Let's go back now to Hebrews 8. You're not asking me questions. I hope that means you do grasp the simplicity of those verses, and I hope you're sitting there saying, what's the big deal? Because if you are, then I've done a good job at that one point of a very difficult concept. I can make that very, very difficult. And we can just make it as hard as we want. To me, it's supposed to be very simple. That's why they did those kinds of things, to make it simple. It wasn't, we make a contract today, what do we have? We have about, 50 pages, and boy, somewhere in there is what's going to get you. And we know that. That's why we have to have lawyers and all. This is very simple. It's not supposed to be complex. Two people walk through, the animal cut, both are obligated to the cut. Only one walks through, only one is obligated. That simple. And only God went through the covenant, went through the pieces, cut pieces. Only God made the covenant. Now let's look at Hebrews 8:8. When I, God, not man, unconditionally, one-sided, will effect future. Now, this is when coming of Jesus Christ, the cross and the resurrection. Church age begins. I will effect, I will cut, I will make a new covenant. I don't care what word you want, as long as you understand what's going on. If you translate it cut, it'll really help you to visually in your mind see and understand what's going on here. You don't have to read the fine print. Cut. You cut an animal, you cut a covenant, you cut an animal, only one walks through, or two walk through, both are obligated, one walks through, only one's obligated. Therefore, I didn't walk through, I was dead, I couldn't walk through, he did all the work, all I have to do is question. simple. And only Christianity and religion makes it difficult. It's simple. Next thing we have to do is to look at the word new. The Greek word here is the same for all the references to the new covenant in 1 Corinthians 11:25, 2 Corinthians 3:6, Hebrews 7:15, Luke 22:20. Every time you have the phrase new covenant, this is the word that was used. It is the word kainos. It is the Greek word transliterated kainos. K-A-I-N-O-S, kainos. Okay. Simply stated, just understanding the word, new in regard to what has preceded. That's one way of looking at it. Qualitatively new, meaning new in kind. That type of idea will help you out in this. This is the word used in John 13 for a new commandment. Those of you that have been in the study of spiritual love, I give you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. What's new about that? Well, not only is it new to the old commandment, but it is new because it says something different, doesn't it? The old one said to love one another as you love yourself. The new one says it's new in quality. Quality. It says to love one another as I have loved you. Big difference. To fulfill the old commandment, what did I do? If I'm dealing with you, I think in reference to self. Love one another as you love yourself. The new commandment says, in dealing with one another, I have to think not of you, not of me, but I have to think of how Christ loved. Love one another as I, Jesus Christ, have loved you. I know how he loved me when I was his enemy. I know how he loved me when I'm in sin, when I fail, when I'm doing right. I know how he loves me. That's how I love you. So it's the same word. I'm going to give you 2 points, not 20, not 10, not a whole lot. I want you to walk through this. I want you to be able to walk out of here by the time we finish this communion and the next one, whenever we continue this study. I don't know if we will New Year's Eve. But I want you to be able to say, and in your own soul, not to anybody else, not to the Lord over you. I know what I'm taking in the covenant, the communion. I know what a new covenant is. I know where it is. I know what the conditions are, and I know what a covenant is. And that's how I'm going to live the next 30 days of my life. We have the communion here once a month. So that means now for the next 30 days, this is how I'm going to live my life. And this reminds me how I'm going to live my life. I want to give you 2 things. Point one, this covenant is new in relationship to the old. That is, in relationship to the Mosaic covenant. It is new. This is the word new. And this is new in relationship to the Mosaic covenant. That's point one. People, books are written about what I'm telling you now. And we're just going to slowly go through this and simplify these things. Now remember, there are actually for us 3 covenants at play. There are 3 covenants at play. There is the original covenant. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Then there is the old covenant. That's the Mosaic covenant. Okay? So, there are a lot of covenants in the Bible, people. There's 7 major covenants. There's a whole lot of covenants. These are the ones that play historically, Old New Testament, all periods of history of what God has done. So we have the original covenant. Now, is that really the original? The Adamic covenant is the original. That's the first one. But at play of what God is working with man by, dealing with man by, we have the Abrahamic covenant is the original. Then we have the Old Covenant. That's the Mosaic covenant. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, the Old Covenant. Now, study of Galatians will reveal that the Mosaic covenant did not replace or render obsolete the original covenant. very clear in Galatians, those of you that went through that study with me. The book of Galatians makes it very clear that when God gave the old covenant, it did not supersede, abrogate, set aside anything, the original covenant. The original covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is still in play. Anytime a Jew would choose to go through and deal with God by the Abrahamic covenant, pow, you didn't need the old one at all. The old one was given, Deuteronomy 5, we've read it. Given to whom? Given, Moses says it. It is given to us in the wilderness, not to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Joshua, very important chapter in the Bible, goes through the history of Israel. You know how he covers this? Oh, it's all-important Mosaic covenant everybody wants to fall down and worship. You know how he covered that? He spent a long time in the wilderness. Didn't even mention it. Because he knows it's non-operative. It's non-operative. God never intended anybody to live by the Mosaic covenant. Never. Man did this. Because that's man's view of God. My view of God is, well, God's going to give me if I'm bad. So therefore, I want a covenant that works that way. Fine, I'll give it to you. Those of you who want to deal with a God who says, I'll do all. Just trust me, there's this covenant. So you got the Abrahamic covenant, the original one. Then you got the old covenant. Then the new covenant, which is really a statement, restatement of the original covenant. Now, another way of looking at this is right here. The Abrahamic covenant is an eternal covenant. The way God's always going to deal with man. Oh, excuse me, the Adamic. I put in here the Adamic. We haven't studied that. Then the Abrahamic covenant, eternity. Notice what I'm doing here is this one starts here, this one starts a little later in history. Here's Adam, and here's Abraham. Then you come down to the Mosaic covenant. Mosaic covenant goes just a little while in history. Actually, it should only go the distance of one of those little lines, and that's why they were in the wilderness. Y'all are so serious. Do y'all know why they wandered 40 years in the desert and wandered around in the wilderness? Because men don't ask directions. Okay. Now, back to our study. That is not theologically why. All right. You have the Mosaic covenant. It ends. Then you have the new covenant, which is an eternal covenant. Under this new covenant, Kirk and Israel. So this is what is at play. Now, in the Old Testament, throughout, if you read the Old Testament, this is what's so confusing. But I'm getting ready to share with you now. There are many chapters and stories dealing with the celebration of bringing in the Mosaic covenant, bringing it back and finding it. Great example is King Josiah in 2 Chronicles. And it had been lost. And he finds it. And he brings it. And what happens? The trumpets sound and everybody's excited and all of this stuff. Great celebration. Great celebration. It was great that it was lost. But boy, they celebrate. Oh, we've got the law again. Now, what's the point? We found the law. Now let's all go and do it. They're worse off than they were without it. Now they're going to go back. Nothing changed with all this devout, holy, in quotes, return to the law. People read that. See, this is the way it is. This is the way it's supposed to be. No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's happened. That's what man did with it. That doesn't mean that was of God. That doesn't mean God wanted them to do that. What I'm showing you is, if we don't live by the law, why is there so much about it? Because man wants it. Man demands it. Man shouts and screams and hollers, boy, I can do it. People, the night of the signing and the making of the news of this Abrahamic covenant, there was no thunder, there was no bands, no trumpet, everybody standing up, we can do it. Very, very quiet, very, very soft, that you have. Giving of the Abraham, the Mosaic law, boy, the people jumped up and down, and the trumpets sounded, and smoke in the air, and all this stuff, and the earth shook, boy, and it's really great. We can do it. Can't do it. Sometimes for fun, and we're going to do this when next year we're going to study Elisha. But Elisha, if you remember the story, and the angel brought him out of the cave to his God, and said, see the whirlwind and the thunder and all the stuff and the fire. I'm not there. Those things parallel the same the events of the giving of the law, people. What is he saying? I'm not in the law. But you won't see it unless you want to. And then he said, what happened? Soft, gentle mood. That's where I am. That's where I am. I don't overreact. Just take the point. People get these big weddings. Thousands and thousands of dollars. And music and all of this stuff. And take up the preacher Friday and Saturday. And all this stuff. I'm being funny. Take all this stuff and spend all this money. And then you need a divorce. Somebody runs off. It's married softly, quietly, so quiet the parents don't even know. They last forever. It's not the hoopla, people. It's the truth of something. It's the truth of something. It's the truth of the Abrahamic and New Covenant. Not that it came quietly, softly, gently. Not the Mosaic covenant that came with all of this show. It's false. False. So this is what we're dealing with in this covenant. So they tell all of these things, but all, and you read them in Scripture. And I thought about spending time, but I really want to just do this Hebrew passage with you. I've taken you through some of the passages on finding the law, boy, and how the people just reacted and all of this. But what was needed, now stay with me, what was needed was not the finding of an old covenant and getting all excited and rededicating ourselves, but something entirely new. Something entirely different. Something that would actually change the individual from within. That's what we need. A covenant that did not depend on me doing, but depended upon God. Therefore, point two, under the word new, just 2 points. Point one, new in relationship to the old Mosaic covenant. Point two, qualitatively new. This is a new kind. This is a new kind of covenant that God is making. A new kind of covenant as compared to the Abrahamic. The new covenant doesn't mean new in the sense of replacing it with one like it. This is my new husband, my new wife. Same problems, but new. Not laughing. Okay. Maybe my humor is not too heavy. This covenant is new in its total foundation. It is entirely new. So therefore, the best way I know to communicate this in simplicity is it is a different kind of covenant. Now, let's talk about that, if you got that in your notes or at least in your soul. The most covenants, not just the Mosaic, but most covenants in the Bible and the ancient Near East, most contracts, most covenants contain mutual duties. Mutual duties. We cut the animal, and we're going to walk through the pieces, and when we walk through, I have agreed that I will do this for you, and you have agreed that you will do this for me. In our day and time, I will do this, and you agree to give me a certain amount of money. in the old times, I will do this for you. I will build your fence, and you will, you know, give me some cattle or something like that. But I will do my part, and you will do your part. We both are under obligation. That's a common, ordinary concept of a covenant. Most covenants, especially the Mosaic covenant, is in that way, where, and that's the way God reads it. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. If you Israelites will do everything you're supposed to do, I, God, will give you the land flowing with milk and honey. I'll take you in and I'll do this, but you got to do this. And you got to do the Ten Commandments plus about 1,000 more. Actually, 1,400 more. You've got to do all of this and I'll do my part. You do this and I'll do that. But if you don't do your part, I can't do that anymore. The NFL said you can't do that anymore. So off with you. You're going to be judged, condemned. It's over. But if you obey everything in this covenant, I'll take you into the land that flows with milk and honey, and I'll give it to you, and I'll bless you, and I'll keep on doing if you do your part. See? Most covenants, Mosaic, would bind both parties. Get that word now. Bind. Put a great weight on you to keep the commandments laid on them. Therefore, what is Isaiah 28? Do and do, do and do, little here, little there. That's the way most covenants are made. But not this one. This is a new kind of covenant that I'm not used to.